Brothers and sisters, today let us turn, first of all, to Psalm 19, and we will read the entirety of this psalm. Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language, for their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. The words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Psalm 19. Now let's turn again to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. John chapter 12. And we will read the final three verses of John 12, verses 48 through 50. Here we come to the end of this long narrative and dialogue in this time right before our Savior's crucifixion and resurrection. So we read here, verse 48 of John chapter 12, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words as that which judges him, the word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command that I should say, or what I should say, pardon me, and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." And there we have God's word from Psalm 19 and also from Gospel of John. Well, let's once again ask the Lord's blessing. Our Heavenly Father, we come and ask that you would help us again to understand and to apply these words, not mere words, but your word. We ask that you would help us to understand and to apply them so that we might glorify you in this world. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Now, beloved, if I were to ask you how you would ask you to describe the gospel, or what your reaction is to the word gospel, or perhaps gospel preaching, what immediately comes to mind? I think for most of us, what comes to mind perhaps would be maybe justification. Justification, its relationship to faith. Maybe grace. Maybe the sinless life and sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps we would think about and focus particularly on forgiveness of sins. Perhaps we would think of the promise of the resurrection. We would consider our hope for the future, and that would be the thing that we think of first. And if we were to think of any of those things, if you were to answer that question directly, none of those answers would be incorrect. They would all be quite correct. Naturally, they're not complete. We can't answer a question like that in a single sentence or phrase, but they're all really good answers. What if we were to ask an unbeliever, or as one of my former pastors used to say, a worldling, what they thought of the gospel or what the gospel is? How would they answer? Well, some of them might have pretty good answers, and some of them would probably, in fact, most of them would probably have really bad answers. They would have an answer that is constructed out of their own thoughts, their own prejudices. Of course, that's probably the best case scenario, or they would, in fact, be quite hostile. We see that all the time. We hear that all the time, people being quite hostile to the message of the gospel, and all those things that we would have answered and take such delight in would be a source of great, it would be anger producing in the unbeliever. Well, I suppose that whether we're talking to believers or we're talking to unbelievers, nobody would describe the gospel as a crucible. In fact, crucible is a word that we don't often use, not in our everyday lives, certainly. But I think that if we focus on what we find here in this text in John 12, and even as we read Psalm 19, that this concept of a crucible very much applies to the gospel. And what do I mean by that? What I mean by that is a crucible is an object that is used. It's usually, it might be ceramic, for example, and metal, for example, or various other items would be put in it, and it is heated up to a tremendous heat so that whatever metal, maybe gold or silver or aluminum, some metal like that, and it is melted down. And what happens in that process is that oftentimes the impurities will be separated out. And you will see, if you watch on YouTube, for example, different examples of people doing forging and casting and those kinds of things, you'll see them cleaning off, skimming off the top of the metal to get off the impurities. And what it does is it separates, it divides, it reveals. But the reason, one of the reasons why a crucible is such a good illustration of the gospel and what the gospel is like, is because in that process, the crucible itself remains unchanged. Yes, it heats up, it's heated up, and it glows, and then it will cool down, and it will return to its former state. But through it all, the crucible remains fundamentally unchanged. So it is with the gospel. The gospel itself remains unchanged. The message is the same. It was ultimately the same from the garden when God himself preached the gospel in chapter 3 in Genesis, and all the way up until the end, the fundamental truths, the fundamental principles of the gospel remain the same. What changes, what happens, the dynamic part that we're looking at here more particularly is what happens when people are confronted with the gospel. How do people respond? How do people hear? What are the implications of that? Well, that leads us now more particularly to the text. Verse 48, he who rejects me and does not receive my words as that which judges him, the word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. Now, one thing I want to point out here before we get into it more particularly is there are two words in the original that are translated word here. My words is the word that's used to describe the words in themselves, spoken words, written words, usually spoken. You may have heard the term, I think even last Lord's Day during our discussion, the Rhema. The second time, the word, the singular there is the Logos. Now, there's a significance to that that I think we should not miss. That is, that the truths of the gospel, the doctrines of the gospel, the claims of the gospel are communicated with the Rhema, that is, with words. It is the ordinary words in English or Spanish or German or Russian, however they're revealed, in this case, originally in a particular form of Greek. Those things are communicated via words, and that is distinct from, for example, receiving a silent and secret revelation of God's words. No, the gospel is proclaimed with words, with rhema. Secondly here, those words also reveal the Logos, which tends, it can mean words as well, or word, but it means it in a more philosophical sense, we might say. And that is, it can be used to describe a doctrine or even a form of logic or reasoned thinking or speaking. Both of those things are important for us here because the rhema, the words, reveal the doctrine, reveal the teaching, or we might say the gospel, the substance of the gospel itself. So that's the first thing we need to see here. Now he says, here in the text, he who rejects me, that is, and he defines it for us, who does not receive my words, in other words, does not, he may hear those words, but rejects those words. Now this was common, certainly, in the Lord's time. It was common up until the time of Pentecost. In fact, the more that the Lord spoke, the more that he preached, the more rejection he saw. So much so that here in a few days in our text, they're going to put him to death. They're going to cry out for his death, and a cruel death, and to do so mere days and hours after they proclaimed him as king, receiving him into the city. You see, the words that he spoke revealed a doctrine and a gospel that they were unwilling to accept. It was, as it were, a crucible. It divided. It showed, regardless of how religious they behaved and what they thought, it showed who they really were. It revealed their heart. See, they did not trust him. They did not believe him. They denied what he said. They rejected what he said. And when he spoke to them, they didn't view him as the one who had been promised. They didn't view him as the one who was who they said that they were looking for. And they certainly did not look to him as the one who would judge them ultimately. They may have been very confused. Just the previous words that he spoke and that we saw last Lord's Day. He said that he did not come to judge them now, but what he does tell them is that judgment is coming. He has that which judges him. The word that I've spoken will judge him at the last day. So if we don't experience judgment now, if we don't experience condemnation, at least in a sensible way that we would want to admit or sense, let us not think for one moment that we have escaped the judgment. We haven't. See, part of the gospel and part of the nature of the gospel being a crucible is that it is at the same time both good news and ultimately it is a condemnation for those who reject it. See, that's what he says there, isn't it? It says that very explicitly here, the word, the doctrine that I have spoken will judge him at the last day. You see, when the gospel is preached, It is the gracious expression of God to fallen humanity. It is a gracious expression of that which he has done and that which he has provided in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we hear it and we reject it, we turn aside from it, that which was intended for our salvation, our forgiveness, our justification, all those things that we would have listed in answer to that question, turn ultimately to our judgment. In fact, as the Savior says here, it is in that sense like a court of law will rise up in that day, will stand up in that day and accuse and condemn those who heard and did not believe. So the first thing I want us to see here when we look at this concept of the gospel being a crucible is that as much as the gospel is a means of reconciliation with God, it is also a means of condemnation. Now, that is not what we normally think of. There's a good reason for that. Our focus, rightly, in our lives, in our doctrine, what is preached from the pulpits, rightly, our focus is on that reconciliation, that forgiveness, that which remedies the greatest need that we have. It's not on the ultimate condemnation that comes as part of this crucible of the gospel. But we ought not to ignore it. We ought not to act as though it doesn't exist. It does exist. Both are true. Both are equally true. That's the first thing. Secondly, that the gospel is communicated via words. The Savior is very clear here. Ordinary words. Now, there are doctrines, concepts, propositions, and all that which follow from it, which means to us it is not primarily a question of feelings or mystical revelation. That's not the nature of the gospel. The nature of the gospel is the preached word, the declared word, and the doctrines that follow necessarily upon it. Thirdly, how one responds to the words, to the concepts, that is this action of this great crucible. It divides humanity in two. The Lord gave indications of this in his earthly ministry. He said that he came to bring a sword and prophesied that ultimately families would be torn apart by this very doctrine, that there would be some who follow him and others who don't, and it would be a very divisive thing, even when it is rightly a gospel of reconciliation. The gospel, the crucible of the gospel, divides humanity in two, and only two. Those who receive and believe, they would do so unto eternal life. Those who do not, they will ultimately receive their just judgment in the last day. Sometimes even in this life, but especially at the last day. This is a stark reminder to us, brothers and sisters. It's a stark reminder to us that this isn't all just feel-good activity. These are serious matters. There are serious consequences to turning away from the gospel. Now, verse 49... here, the Savior speaks about a command. You notice it seems odd to our ears, I think. It does to mine, that first reading. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command. What I should say, what I should speak. See, what he is saying here is he is not alone. In fact, he's been sent on a particular mission over and over again. He's repeated that, especially as he's come to the end of this conversation with the Jews that were gathered in Jerusalem at this time around the Passover. And what he's telling them is that he's not speaking simply as a human being. He's not simply speaking as one of the rabbis that they were so enamored with and would continue to be enamored with. Well, this also means that his words and his doctrine cannot simply be dismissed if, in fact, this is true, and that he's not speaking, as it were, on my own authority, as he says. That is, alone, as a mere human as they perceive him to be, then to reject it has serious consequences, doesn't it? Because he says here that the Father sent him. You see, he had a particular mission, or we could say a particular duty, commission, instructions, that he had to preach the gospel, that he had to do that which was necessary to save fallen mankind. He was to do so at the command of the Father. He was to do so as he was anointed under the threefold office, prophet, priest, and king, and that he was to set out to do this great thing so that folks such as you and I could have salvation. Now, here in this revelation here of what he says, again, it's a repetition of what he had said before. We see the revelation of the work of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit together, ultimately from eternity, that he would come, that he would do what was necessary and appointed so that sinners could receive eternal life. That is the eternal covenant between the persons of the Godhead. That is the Father decreeing, the Son performing, the Holy Spirit applying, the redemption in a fallen creation. That is the underlying truth, not only of the gospel, but of the history, not only of the church, but of the world. As you often, I think, don't think of it in those terms. When Adam was created in the garden and Eve came along to be a helper that was suitable to him, his counterpart. And when they fell, the Lord would have been perfectly just to destroy the creation that he had made and start over, but he didn't. And we know that, right? We accept that. We believe that as revealed to us by the Holy Spirit through Moses. But what that reflects is this eternal decree, this eternal covenant, you would say, between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, that in fact, even though human beings, Adam and Eve, Adam, our father, according to the flesh, fell, that would not be the end of the story, not be the end of history. Rather, history would be formed, would come out of this eternal decree before history. That's why we can say that it is the underlying truth of all of history. When we step back and we look at it in that way, what is when the Lord preached the gospel the first time to Adam and Eve, and said that the seed of the woman would crush the seed of the serpent, and that there was this promise that a savior would come. From that very point on, what do we see? We see people hearing and believing. We see people hearing and rejecting. We see even in the sons of Adam and Eve with Cain and Abel from the very beginning, we can see that division, that crucible. Cain hated and despised ultimately the promises that he had been given. He despised the gospel that his parents had heard from the voice of the Lord himself. He despised it. And he turned aside, and there's every indication that he died and perished to that condition. Again, the fundamental reality of the history of the world is found in this eternal decree being worked out in time and history all the way up until this very moment. Why is it that you are sitting where you're sitting now and you're listening to what you're listening now? The ultimate truth, the ultimate answer to that is because the Lord has decreed to have the gospel preached to you today, for you to and called upon you to believe it today, to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ today. So that's the first thing I want you to see here from this verse, that this revelation here, this working out of eternal covenant, it is fundamental. It ought to be fundamental to your understanding of even the nature of reality. What is that reality? I know that I'm using a term that I probably need to define here. What is that reality? This is the second thing. That reality is spoken of by the Savior all through his earthly ministry. That is, that he came to save sinners. He came to fulfill all righteousness. He came to be a servant. He who was in heaven, the one through whom all things were created, co-equal, co-eternal, co-essential, second person of the Godhead. He came and he spoke the truth. He preached the gospel, revealed himself to be the promised Savior, and revealed it in words and doctrine. That's the first part of this reality. The second part of this reality was that it was demonstrated, not only spoken of, but it was demonstrated by the Father and the Holy Spirit as well throughout his earthly ministry. At his baptism, at the Transfiguration, you see those are two primary examples of where Father, Son, and Holy Spirit come together and demonstrate that he is the promised one, that the words he speaks are the words that he is to speak, that he has been, as he says, commanded to speak, and that he would do all that was necessary. So that word command there isn't command in the sense that we often understand it, and we'll get to that here in the next verse, but he had been given this particular mission, this commission to work and to do and to save, to preach, and ultimately to die, to be raised again the third day. That's the second of this reality. The third part of this reality here is that all of this was necessary for your salvation. Not one part of it is not necessary. Well, that's a clunky sentence. Not one part of it is not necessary. Was it necessary that Christ come? Yes. Was it necessary that he take upon himself human nature fully, truly human? Yes. Was it necessary that he live a sinless life? Yes. Was it necessary that he be obedient? Yes. Was it necessary that he die and be raised again? Yes. Was it necessary that he be ascend into heaven and sit at the right hand of the Majesty on high? And all of the answers to that, those questions, yes, yes, absolutely. Every part of that is necessary for your salvation. So, again, in this verse, in verse 49, we see here revealed again the eternal covenant between the persons of the Godhead. Secondly, and it reveals the underlying reality of creation. That's the first thing. Secondly, the reality is spoken by the Savior, demonstrated by all three, and is necessary for your salvation. And the third thing here, the command here, this thing that he was supposed to do, this commission, is a gracious one. The Lord, the Father, did not have to decree it. It could have been, this could be contrary in the great hypothetical, could have been contrary to what the Lord wanted. He could have, and have been perfectly just, as I said, to destroy this creation, create a new one. But this command reflects grace. The promise of judgment for disobedience is replaced with the determination of mercy even from the time of the fall. As much as we love the doctrines of grace, as much as we speak of grace, and so many of our sister churches are named Grace Reformed Church, as much as we love grace, sometimes I think we devalue grace when we fail to understand how deep that grace goes, how deep that mercy goes. The Lord would have been perfectly just to destroy the creation. It would be perfectly just to passing by you and me, and in fact, every single human being ever conceived. And yet, he's shown grace in giving a Savior, he's shown grace in withholding judgment. As we saw in the previous verse, judgment is coming, even though now, today, at this moment, we live in a time of grace. We live in a time when that judgment is withheld. Judgment is coming. But now is the time of grace. Now is the time of hearing and receiving and believing and following the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 50, we see this wonderful, wonderful revelation here. And I know that his command is everlasting life. By this commandment, you could say, or by this command. Well, what is this command that he's speaking of? Well, again, it's related to this decree that I spoke of in the previous verse. This isn't you will keep the commands and therefore earn eternal life. You will do so by your good works. That was never the promise, not even at the time of the garden, that Adam would earn eternal life. No. Rather, the law and ordinances and all those things, those have no power to save. There's no reward. There's no merit in keeping them. In doing so, we are doing only that which we are required to do. There cannot be any merit in simply doing the bare minimum of what we're supposed to do, and even that imperfectly. No, here this command was much different. This command is the command of the gospel. This is the command of trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the command that he was given, that eternal life would be proclaimed. That is, again, this is the substance of the gospel here. That which brought death is now countered by the gospel which brings life, by the coming of the Savior who brings life, by the proclamation of the gospel, which is the gospel of life eternal. It is not in the keeping of commandments. No, don't misunderstand here. This is the command that he should come and he should proclaim grace. He should proclaim salvation, that he would take upon himself your sins and my sins, and in doing so, set aside the Father's wrath. See, here, this doctrine of the gospel, this is what the Father had commissioned the Son to preach. This is what the Son commissioned the apostles and those who followed to preach. And that is what gospel preaching is today. But it is also a crucible, isn't it? To return to that illustration, it's a crucible because not all believe. Not all trust. Now, did the Savior somehow miss? Did he somehow misrepresent the nature of things? No. In fact, he himself says, whatever I speak, therefore even as the Father said, so unto me so I speak. And so he speaks. So he delivered. The doctrine which he proclaimed is still the doctrine which is proclaimed now. He didn't misspeak. And the gospel is preached today. We don't misspeak. Like the crucible, it's not something that is changed over time. It's not something that is modified by those who hear it and how they react to it. No, it's quite the other way around. The crucible combined with the heat changes the thing that is inside. But the crucible never changes. See, the Lord had been given command and he fulfilled that command. And it's the command that continues on even today when the gospel is preached. It's the command that I trust is being fulfilled right now in your ears. It's that which should be done by every faithful gospel preacher. So we see here in this last verse that it's the Father's good purpose to gather up a chosen people from those who would otherwise be condemned. That's the command. It's his good purpose. That is his decree. Perhaps we should understand it that way more. It is his decree. His decree is eternal life. This injunction, this law, this command is eternal life, not eternal death for his creation. That's the first thing. It's the Father's good purpose to gather a people, chosen people unto himself. Secondly, the means of doing so is the doctrine and word demonstrated visibly by the Savior. The things he preached, what you hear, what you receive, and what is promised to people such as you and me. That is, the gospel that is preached, was preached, is still the gospel that's preached, and will be preached until the end. That is the thing that you and I are to hear and believe and embrace and love and follow. And lastly, the Lord Jesus Christ was faithful in every part of his commission, fulfilled the Father's will and purpose. It is for you to hear and believe, and to do so unto eternal life. It is for the preachers to faithfully preach that message unto eternal life. It is for the whole world at all times, and so it will be until the last day. That is the nature of the gospel, but it is a crucible. The gospel truly is a crucible. Not all who hear the gospel will believe. Not all will receive that which is promised in it. It has to be met with faith, with trust, casting yourself upon the Lord Jesus Christ, looking to him. He's the one who has been given for you. Now, I would assume, if you're listening to this, that you have heard the message. If you hadn't heard it before today, you've heard it now. Have you heard the message? Having heard the message, have you believed the message unto eternal life? That is the grace, that is the mercy that is represented to us in the crucible of the gospel. To reject it is to invite the judgment of God. If not today, then at the last day. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for the gospel, the command of the gospel unto eternal life. We know that in ourselves, as natural sons and daughters of Adam, we were to receive death, condemnation, eternal death. And yet, the second Adam, the greater one, the one who performed all, the one who provided all, is to him that we look, it's him that we place our trust in. May we trust indeed. Have mercy upon us today and all who hear this message. We ask our Father that you would change hearts, that you would incline hearts to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and even us, we who profess his name, may we even more so trust him, and not today, but unto the very end. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.